So, we're this morning we're continuing on in the Gospel of John, and this morning we're going to examine a familiar passage from the New Testament. You might not know the passage or the address of the passage, but nearly every Christian has heard the account of the doubting Thomas. Thomas was the only remaining disciple who was absent when the Lord Jesus first returned to his disciples after the resurrection. That was the account that we covered last week. Eight days after that first appearance, Jesus returns to the same upper room, and he again finds the doors locked. And this time, it seems that he appears solely for the purpose of Thomas, so that Thomas would see and believe for himself. Although I know that Thomas was a real person, and he obviously had his real doubts, I also think that Thomas is an archetype, or he's a prototype. He's a prototype in the Bible for those of us who have accepted Jesus, but know someone who still maybe hasn't accepted Christ as Lord. We all know that there's a world of difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The former is impersonal, and the latter is extremely personal. For that is what Jesus truly desires for us. To know him in a deeply personal way. But what prevents this from happening? What's holding people back from accepting Jesus? If you don't know Jesus this way, then what's holding you back? This morning we will read the passage, and then we're going to look at some objections people have that prevent them from accepting Jesus. And I won't have time to answer all of these objections now, but I will address a few of them. What I'm hoping is that the Holy Spirit will do for you is, if you have a doubting Thomas in your life, that the Spirit will indicate to you what their objection might be. And then you can begin to pray for an answer to that objection. And prayer, as always, should be our first step when we share the gospel message with anyone. Now, this is not going to be an exhaustive list by any means. Means, because for the reasons for objections may be as many as the number of individuals themselves. But there are some major categories that we can explore. So please join me and open your Bibles or turn on your devices to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. And this morning we're going to be starting at verse 24. So John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24, and God's word says, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" You join me in a moment of prayer. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for the privilege that we have of coming together like this to learn from you. I just ask that my thoughts be your thoughts and my words be your words this morning. Ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to be with us and to open up our hearts and minds to the lesson that you have for each one of us this morning. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning, we're going to jump right in. And we're going to be looking at four major categories of objections to Jesus. The first is the intellectual and historical skepticism. The second is the theological and religious differences. The third main category is institutional and personal barriers. And the fourth category that we're going to cover this morning are socio cultural factors. Now, some of these categories will overlap a bit, and I'll explain as I go along. But before we get into these objections too deeply, I just want to stress one thing. When we are witnessing to the lost, whether they are friends, family, or even a spouse, we must keep this in mind. There is no truth without love, but also there is no love without truth. What I mean by that is, when we share and explain the truth of the gospel message with others, we must do so with love. We should be sharing Jesus with people from a perspective of being loved by Jesus, and therefore sharing that love in truth. In addition, if we fail to share the truth with others, then we have no real love for that person. The other thing I want to mention is a brief recap of the Gospel of John. Have you noticed how often John has referred to believers as a distinct group? John draws a distinction between God's people and the worldly. I'm going to read a couple of these passages. John 1, 12 to 13 says this, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God." Did you catch that? We who believe are born of God. And John 6:37 tells us this, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. The Father gives, and the Son receives, unconditionally." Once accepted, once adopted into the family of God, we then conform willingly by repenting and turning away from our sin-filled past. We are made new creatures in Christ. We turn our backs to sin, not from a sense of obligation, nor from a vain attempt to win God's favor. No, we should turn away from sin out of a sense of appreciation for what we have received from the Father. Another theme to recap here, which corresponds to the theme of God's people, is the theme of predestination. Now, the word predestined or predestination is never used by John, but you will see that there are several passages in John's gospel where he makes reference to this. A couple of them are this: "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." We are sheep who belong to Jesus, chosen by the Father, and held securely in the hand of the Son. And John 15:16 says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." We were chosen by the Father so that we would go forth and produce fruit. Now, this passage is not telling you that you must go and have children, go and reproduce. Jesus is instructing his followers to do something in their lives that is productive, to produce fruit, if you will. Once saved, we are not to just sit on the bench and wait out the clock. No, we are to participate in sharing the gospel with others so that they, too, may come to know Jesus. We participate knowing that some we share the gospel message with may not be one of God's own people. Sharing the gospel is not a one-and-done type of endeavor either. We are to use our talents, which God has given us, to reach the lost. Intellectual reasoning isn't always the best way to overcome a person's objections. Sometimes we can appeal to their emotions, or even we can share our own lived experiences to show that there is a God. Our personal story, or our testimony, if you will, is a powerful tool for sharing Jesus. Okay, so on to the objections. Here's some objections to Jesus. First, intellectual and historical skepticism. This is usually divided into three main areas, which often indicate that the person truly doesn't understand what the Bible says or how it is produced, such as the different translations or the different purposes for those translations. There's frequently a general lack of knowledge about the Bible, and most individuals who hold these objections often repeat what others have told them in the past. The first point is a perceived lack of historical evidence. People who hold this objection think that the Bible is just a book of myths or fairy tales, stories made up by ancestors to bring an ignorant group of individuals some comfort as they lay shivering in the dark in their primitive homes. Ironically, these people often fail to do their own research into the historicity of Jesus. The majority of intellectually honest historians now agree that there was a historical figure named Jesus of Nazareth, and that he lived in first century Judea. Most historians agree that there was a real Jesus in the Middle East during the Roman occupation. Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus and Jewish historian Flavius Josephus both confirmed Jesus' existence, providing the most substantial extra-biblical testimony to his historicity. Josephus, a first-century Jewish historian, wrote of Jesus as a historical figure, briefly referring to him in a discussion of his brother James, attesting to Jesus' existence and his relationship to James. Josephus also wrote more specifically about Jesus, describing him as a, quote, wise man of good conduct and virtue who attracted many disciples from among Jews and other nations. This man was condemned by Pilate to crucifixion and whose disciples reported that he appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and was alive. The very accounts that we've been studying the last 2 weeks. Josephus' testimony is the most important early account of Jesus outside the Bible. According to Tacitus, the Christians Nero persecuted were named after Christ, and he notes that Christ was executed by Pilate during Tiberius' reign. Clement of Rome provides clear testimony to Jesus' existence. Governor Pliny of Bithynia reported to Trajan about the Christians and their beliefs. We have also the early Christian writings by the apostolic and early church fathers. They also provide further evidence of Jesus' existence. No opponent of Christianity denied the historicity of Jesus in the early days. But some Gnostics, such as Marcion, questioned whether the body of Christ was truly human. Marcion had this heresy that he didn't believe that Christ actually was human. He was just appeared to be human. And so therefore, Marcion, even in his heresy, didn't deny the existence of Christ. There was just an argument about what form that Jesus took. Was he merely a heavenly body, or did he actually have human flesh? So the evidence for Jesus' historicity is so great that hardly any scholar ever questions it, with even Jewish and atheistic critics agreeing that Jesus Christ really existed. There is no historical lack or historical evidence for Jesus. Now, the second intellectual objection relates to scientific contradictions. And this challenge arises from a worldview similar to the Christian perspective. That's the irony. The primary difference is the reference book each group relies on. For Christians, the Bible serves as the main source of guidance. For the others, the scientific textbook has become their interpretive lens for understanding life. The issue with textbooks is that as God reveals more about creation and our knowledge expands, textbooks become outdated and old theories are replaced by new ones based on new evidence. One of the most famous examples is the miasma theory. This suggested that diseases like cholera and the plague were caused by bad air or rotting organic matter. It was replaced by the germ theory in the late 19th century after scientists such as Louis Pasteur and Robert Koch proved that microscopic organisms, we know them as bacteria and viruses, were the actual cause of infection. Many feel that they must discard their religious teachings upon being introduced to science. And this is not the case. The third intellectual objection concerns the so-called historical reliability of the Bible. This concern is easily addressed with a proper understanding of how modern Bibles are produced. Many believe that today's Bibles are a translation of a translation of a translation. Have you heard that? But that's not true. Our Bible that we read today, it's not a game of telephone, you know, where you would tell something, you whisper it in their ear, and the next person would pass it. That's not the case at all. Instead, each new translation involves committees of scholars who review the most recent manuscripts and interpret them from the original languages of Hebrew, Greek, Syriac, and Aramaic. I have to admit, this is why the King James Version is kind of my least favorite translation. I know it's very beautifully written and it's poetic, but there have been so many more manuscripts and portions of manuscripts found since the mid-1700s when the King James Version was written. Bible translation also relies on the science of textual criticism. This is the process of comparing manuscripts from different time periods and looking for features or anomalies, such as scribal errors and interpolation. That's a big word, right? Interpolation. Interpolation is when a scribe inadvertently or purposefully inserts a margin note from a previous manuscript and they insert it into the main body of the text. Of course, we didn't have copying machines or anything back then, so everything was handwritten carefully. Sometimes scribes would make a note in the margin or in the center margin, and someone copying later on would read that note, and they'd be thinking, oh, that's a good idea. We should put that in here. And because of textual criticism, we can see earlier manuscripts, and we can deduct those things out. Or, in many cases, if you look in your Bible in the last verse of Mark, you're going to see most Bibles say that there's a note before the longer ending of Mark, which says something like this: the earliest manuscripts and some ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20, if Mark's 16. So that doesn't mean our Bible's unreliable. It's quite the opposite, actually. It means our Bible is even more accurate and has been more protected. And I'm not even mentioning the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Like the Dead Sea Scrolls found in the 50s, from a Jewish community in Qumran. They were in the desert. They were desert people. They would take their scrolls and they stored them in clay jars. And as the story goes, some shepherds found them. They were trying to chase goats out of a cave, and they threw a rock. They heard something break. They went into the cave and they found these clay pots. And once they opened them up, they found manuscripts. And one of the most amazing manuscripts is they found a copy of the book of Isaiah that had been handwritten. And when they unrolled it, this speaks to the protective powers of the Holy Spirit over God's word. When they unrolled that scroll, they realized that it was almost word for word what the modern Bibles have of the translation of Isaiah. Like, God is the co-author of his word, and he protects it down through the ages. So let's move on to our second category of objections to Jesus. They are theological and religious differences. What I'm trying to do this morning is I'm trying to show you some strategies for sharing the gospel. Okay? That's my whole intent behind this message. These are some of the things that, some of the arguments that you may run up against, or some of the roadblocks that are going to happen. And I just want you to be aware of them. And just like with Thomas in this morning's passage, doubt is not always a bad thing. Sometimes we just have to answer their objections in a loving way. Okay, so the second category of objections, theological and religious differences. So the first one we can look at is the Jewish objections to the messianic claims. You know, with such a close and shared religious heritage, you would think that the conversion of the Jewish people would be the easiest. But right from the time of Jesus, Jewish leaders have rejected the claims of Jesus and his messiahship. Judaism's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah is based on Jewish eschatology, and their end times theology. And that holds that the coming of the true Messiah will be associated with events that have not yet occurred, most notably the building or the rebuilding now of the third temple, the messianic age of peace, and the ingathering of Jews to their homeland. A lot of these events are spoken of in the book of Revelation, and a lot of these events, Christian interpreters are tying to the return of Christ, not his original appearance. So, personally, I think the objections of the Jewish scholars are too self-centered in the way that they feel that the Messiah was to come only for the benefit of the Jewish people. What if God had a bigger plan than the redemption of only one group of people to himself? What if the claim that Caiaphas made that it was good for the sake of the many that one should die, what if that claim was true, but it extended past just the Jewish people and encompassed all the people groups of the world? A second objection rooted in theological and religious differences centers on the monotheistic concerns. What does that mean? Well, the objection is common to Muslims and Jews alike. While the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, the concept of the Trinity is evident. From the Genesis creation account, where the Hebrew word used for God is a plural form, to the mention of a spirit over the waters in Genesis, through to the opening of John's Gospel, where he states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Those words beg an explanation, which the doctrine of the Trinity fulfills. Now, the third source of theological and religious differences stems from different cultural upbringings. It stands to reason that if you never heard of Jesus, you would never accept Jesus. How can you accept something you know nothing about? Or if you grew up as a Buddhist or a Hindu, you may find it difficult to understand who Jesus is. So does that mean we should avoid evangelizing to those raised in other faiths? Not at all. This is a common argument used by atheists against Christianity. Are you aware of this argument? They claim we are Christians simply because we were brought up, or in their words, indoctrinated, in a Christian home. However, this is not true for many converts to Jesus, and it completely disregards the power of the gospel. Often, people raised in other faiths are receptive to hearing about Jesus because they already have a spiritual outlook. They may have noticed contradictions with their own religion, and as a result, may welcome a relationship with Jesus Christ. Many religions are work-based and demand near perfection to secure entry into the afterlife. Religions that teach reincarnation struggle to persuade their followers of a higher purpose beyond coming back better the next time. Others worship distant or harsh gods or capricious deities who can change a person's fate on a whim of anger. Imagine coming from such a chaotic background and then being introduced to a loving, righteous God who brings order and peace. How appealing would that be? Here we must keep in mind that this is the work of the Spirit of God that convicts people of their errors. The Father simply chooses to work through us to reach them. God uses broken people to reach broken people. Moving on to four other barriers to Jesus. These are institutional and personal barriers. What do I mean by that? Well, the first is distrust of organized religion. This often stems from poor behavior by churches or other Christians that the person may have experienced. Christians are often tagged with the reputation of being judgmental and hypocritical. Sometimes this is deserved, especially when our walk doesn't match up with our talk, or if we become too self-righteous in our efforts to reach out to others with the gospel. This is where that expression I shared earlier comes in. There is no truth without love, but there is also no love without truth. We must saturate our evangelism efforts with humility and love. The interesting thing is, at my other day job, Christians are often tagged with being judgmental. Yet at my other day job, I'm constantly reminded, oh, that's not how a pastor should talk, or oh, that's not how a Christian should act, or, and it's just like, hang on a tick, who's judging who here, right? And so But expect that. I want you to be prepared for that. Once you make known that you are a Christian to others, they will put you under a magnifying glass. And that's okay. That's okay. But scandal in the church is another deterrent to gaining the trust of unbelievers. When church leaders are exposed to living secret lives of sin, it hurts the whole witness of God. That is why we must bathe our church leaders in prayer so that they may resist the devil's temptations and not fall prey to greed, lust, or false teachings. Another barrier to some is the problem of suffering in the world. And suffering is a complex problem that many try to oversimplify. Those opposed to the gospel will say, how can a good God allow suffering? These people often overlook the roles that their own decisions may have played in the suffering that they endure. People love to offload their bad behaviors onto God. Not that all suffering is a result of our actions. The reality is we live in a fallen world, and suffering is often caused by something beyond our control. Such is the consequence of sin entering the world. Another barrier to Jesus may be unanswered prayers. This barrier stems from an incorrect view of the relationship between man and God. Some people view God as a giant vending machine in the sky, and if I just plug in enough prayers and petitions and push the right buttons, God will grant me what I ask. Imagine the chaos that would result if this were the case. People devoid of any moral character or guidance, getting everything they ask for from an indulgent God. Where would the restrictions on them come from? We could use the safe supply issue here in Canada, drug supply issue in Canada as an example, right? One of the things I'm most proud of Alberta is that we're moving away from that safe supply model and putting more of our resources into recovery, opening up more beds for recovery for addiction. I was listening to a report the other night on the news, and they were saying in Vancouver, where, of course, safe injection is promoted and they're trying to pass laws to even decriminalize or even legalize hard drugs, that in the month of January of 2026, there were, on average, five overdose deaths a day in the month of January alone. I think that kind of shows that maybe the experts were wrong in that category, that, you know, providing safe injection sites and even providing, because the safe injection sites weren't enough, then we had to have a safe supply, a government supply of heroin and other opiates to the addicts. And we see the crippling effect it's had on that area of Vancouver where people are like walking zombies. Imagine if God granted our every desire, the whole world may look like Hastings in Vancouver. So this leads us to our final barrier, the sinner's personal autonomy and lifestyle. When we are trapped in our sins, we often feel so comfortable that we do not want to change. Others have an almost natural aversion to authority and submission to it. Guilty as charged there. This speaks to the rebellious heart of mankind. To me, this also demonstrates the truthfulness of the gospel and the verses that speak of the Father's drawing. I know that based on my own longings and abilities, I would have never chosen Jesus. I think for many who call themselves Christians, there is a remnant of this rebellion inside them, which often prevents them from submitting completely to the lordship of Jesus. For some, they try to retain an area of their lives apart from Jesus. This is not wise or healthy for our relationship with Christ. Now, the final set of objections is based on socio-cultural factors. What does that big word mean? Well, the first of these is the secular environment in which we currently find ourselves. Here in the West, influenced by higher learning and science, we have to acknowledge that we live in a secular setting. Christian faith is the only faith that can be mocked freely and openly. We are often portrayed as backwards or intellectually inferior because of our beliefs. That's okay. Jesus told us to expect this treatment, because they treated him that way. And the servant is not greater than the master. So anticipate it and even accept it. Do not be intimidated by mockers. Deep down, they often fear the unknown and long for the peace we have as believers in Christ. The final objection I want to touch on this morning is the influence of peer groups. This influence is so strong, and the explosion of And I think the example of the explosion of transgenderism we see in schools today is proof of the power of peer pressure. This is why it is important to be aware of who we surround ourselves with and who our children have as peer groups. This brings home the pleading from the book of Hebrews for Christians to not forsake the gathering of the saints. Sunday mornings are where we can gather and regroup, to be uplifted and supported so that we can face the hostile world once again. Don't let these objections and obstacles dissuade you from sharing Jesus with the lost in your life. I just want to share one other thing, too, that happened on Sunday. Evangelism. It's a scary word, right? Oh, how do I share my faith with Christ? Sunday night, when we were at Aspen Ridge Lodge, one of the ladies pulled this out of her pocket and gave it to me. I'm going to read this, and this is as simple a seed that you can plant to share the faith of Christ. It's a little piece of paper, and it says, "How to know for sure you are going to heaven. A, acknowledge you are a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. B, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. C, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John 1:9. D, don't put it off before it's too late. E, eternity is forever. Sharing your faith is as easy as A, B, C, D, E. Father, I just thank you again for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for, in reality, how simple you make it to share your word. We cannot do it on our own power, and we don't have to. You don't ask us to do that. You ask us to simply rely on you, to rest in you, to share the love that you give us with others. It's not even our own love that we're sharing. It is a love that you pour into us in such overflowing and abundant amounts that we can't help but share it with others. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that we may recognize those lives that you are already at work in. We thank you for the privilege of joining you in this very important kingdom work. And we pray these things humbly in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, faith sees the wounds of Jesus and immediately appropriates them and cries, "My Lord and my God." Love is sure to arise out of a sense of possession. Does not a mother love her child very much because it is her own? When we have an interest in a person so as to call him my brother, my husband, my son, then a sense of property increases our sense of affection. This made the psalmist sing, "O God, you are my God. I will seek you diligently." Even dead things such as gold and silver and goods and lands, when they are a man's own, they are apt to be loved. For the affections cling to what is possessed. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Hence the danger that attends worldly things, lest our hearts be ensnared with them, and so be held captive instead of mounting up toward God. This tendency is clearly seen in reference to higher possessions, and especially with regard to Christ. These are the words of Charles Spurgeon, by the way. If Christ is yours and faith can say, "Jesus is mine," love alters the sentence and cries, "This is my beloved and this is my friend." When the faith of Thomas saw Jesus as Lord and God, his love gave a musical ring to his exclamation by calling him, "My Lord and my God." just want to read something from verse 29 also. After Thomas cried out those words, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." What's interesting in this phrase is the word blessed means, it means accepted by God. So those that believe and who have not been seen are accepted by God. That's what this passage is telling us. That's our extra blessing. I'll share with this, speaking of faith. This piece was heard on National Public Radio in November 2nd, 1988. In 1958, America's first commercial jet service began with the flight of the Boeing 707. A month after that first flight, a traveler on a piston engine propeller-driven DC-6 struck up a conversation with a fellow passenger. This passenger happened to be a Boeing engineer. The traveler asked the engineer about the new jet aircraft, whereupon the engineer began speaking at length about the extensive testing Boeing had done on the jet engine before bringing it into commercial service. He recounted Boeing's experience with engines from the B-17 to the B-52. When his traveling companion asked the engineer, had he yet flown on the new 707 jet airliner? The engineer replied, "I think I'll wait until it's been in service a while." Even enthusiastic talk about our faith doesn't mean much if we aren't also willing to put our lives where our mouths are. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.